It's only going to be verses 1 through 15. I thought it was a great place to stop. There's a couple of spots here that we might dwell on that you wouldn't think normally. I've read these things, but there's something that kind of comes up I'd like to share with you, of course. We believe it has good application for us even today. But in chapter 7, we saw the first of two of what I call sign judgments, changing the rod into a serpent, and the waters being turned into blood. Pharaoh's wise men and the sorcerers mimic the same thing. It's a mockery against God, what they're doing. This what's going on. And whether or not we can explain it, they did, in fact, do something like that Moses and Aaron had done. But there's one thing in particular that they cannot do, is to supplant the work of God. Aaron's rod, we read, swallowed, covered, enveloped the rods of these sorcerers. And I would have expected it to have been the word to eat, but it's not. It's a word that translates into consumed in the sense of finishing and bringing them to an end. He swallowed them, and he brought that evil work to a sudden end. Again, this word comes to my mind. The works of God are unfrustrable. I think John Gill used that word. I just love it. God cannot be frustrated. He's not frustrated in the least bit. The will of the Lord is being done. From this occasion and a number of others as well, we're reminded there's a God in heaven, but that there is a false God. That there is a Christ and an Antichrist, a true gospel, a false gospel, apostles of Christ and false apostles, a brotherhood in the faith and a false brethren. The will of God, the word of God, and the work of God cannot fail. He's sovereign. In Isaiah 55:11, and we'll begin, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." A false gospel cannot prevail against the true gospel of Christ to do its work in the people of God. The things that Pharaoh is doing and his sorcerers are doing, they don't get in the way of the Lord's work for his people. It does not frustrate the Lord in any sense of the word. The truth will go forward. There's no substitute for the genuine and the real work of God. So in this chapter, chapter 8, comes the third, fourth, and fifth sign judgments, and they are of the frogs, lice, and flies. And we'll consider those along the way today, just the frogs. In verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, send them away, that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders," meaning the coasts, the limits within Egypt, "with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thy ovens and into thy kneading troughs, meaning even into your bread. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, meaning Pharaoh, and upon your people, and upon all thy servants. What I've noticed here, and it doesn't say so specifically, but it doesn't mention the Hebrews having to endure this plague of frogs. There are some instances where it's clear that the Lord has made a division, but it's my opinion that they're not having to suffer these things in the least bit. And it comes out here that they will not... It doesn't look like they suffer this. It's only upon the Egyptians, Pharaoh, his servants, and the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, and I say in Exodus 7:4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken to you, the Lord said to Moses, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt. It's not Israel, it's not the Hebrews being judged here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. In this chapter, it presents in the Hebrew and in the English languages as well. You can see this for yourself. It's this clear. Frogs, sephardia, I don't know if I can say it quite rightly, frogs is used 11 times in this instance. Again, you remember, there's going to be a number 11 come up over and over and over again, and it's the number for judgment. 11 times frogs are used here in this text. This creature is then mentioned twice in Psalms, but in reference to this occasion. That's 13, the number for rebellion. That's significant to me. You'll find that. We won't turn there, but 78:45, Psalm 78:45, and Psalm 105:30, those two places refer to this instance, a historical instance of the Hebrews in Egypt and the way that the Lord had judged Egypt. The mention of frogs, it's an unusual thing. I know it. I spent some time at this, and I think you'll see something very helpful. The mention of frogs in the Old Testament is always in reference, so, to the judgment of Egypt. We're going to see as well that the swarms of flies, that's one Hebrew word. We're going to talk about that next time, the Lord willing. The swarms of flies are also mentioned in reference to judgment, to the judgment of Egypt, and I believe there are 11 times. And they're as specific, only mentioned in reference to this judgment, and nowhere else. So when you see something where the fly is in the ointment, it's not the same bug. See, and here it's very particular, but I'm going to follow this frog for a moment, okay? The Septuagint, and I've made reference to this, is the Old Testament Greek scriptures. We make a reference to this quite a bit in our studies. It's helpful, but you must be careful with the use of it. It can be helpful. The Septuagint and the New Testament agree together so that there's no doubt about what this creature is. Sephardia. By the Septuagint in the Old Testament, and then I can go to Revelation, where the only instance of the word frog is, the Hebrew sephardia. In the Greek, it's batrachos. And that's what we have for frog. Batrachos is found only once in the New Testament, and that's in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And we're going to read verse 14 as well. But that place presents, and I want you just to hang on to this thought. We're going to move forward from here just a little bit. It presents there the unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So it's got my attention already. This New Testament reference does much to help us understand the state of the world at all times without Christ, but particularly in the day that this is coming to pass with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in Revelation. There's no doubt that the frogs, don't misunderstand me, that the frogs in the Exodus account are literal frogs. I'm not saying that they're not. Amphibious creatures they are, with which we're all familiar, but in a type we can see something more. So Revelation 16:13 reads like this. And I saw three unclean frogs. Spirits. Notice it. Like frogs. Come out of the mouth of the dragon. And out of the mouth of the beast. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. And then we don't have to guess about what it is. For they are. These spirits that look like frogs, they are the spirits of devils, demons, fallen angels or spirits. They are the spirits of devils, these three that look like frogs, working miracles which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You wonder, how in the world can people be thinking the way they are concerning the nation of Israel? I think I have an explanation. Demonic influence. Things are going on. It's insane. It's against logic what's taking place in this country and in the world. But you know why. How that's coming to pass. Because God has released them to do this work. That's the conclusion that we draw from Scripture. And we see this here. How that kings and the earth will be persuaded by the unseen spiritual darkness, creatures, evil spirits, demons, will persuade kings and the people of the earth to go up to this great battle. But, okay, so we want to hold that thought. But consider the day in which we live. Those watchful saints, certainly, that's you and me, if we're watching for the coming of the Son of Man and have our house in order at all times, we certainly perceive that the whole world, John says, lieth in darkness. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we're in Him that is true, even in the Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, eternal life. And I'll tell you what that means to me. We will not be deceived by them. We know further in 2 Timothy 3:13 that men, evil men, and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Things aren't going to get better. But we're not pessimists. We're optimists. We've got an answer here. Christ is coming. And it'll bring all this to a sudden stop. But seducers and these evil men shall wax worse and worse. Doing what? Deceiving and being deceived. Wow. Though deceptions have their beginning in the fall of man, we know that happened in the garden. Satan there and what he did and using a serpent to do his evil deed. We see here in this text of Exodus an undeniable and grand national scale of deception being worked by Satan in this nation in that day called Egypt. That's what I see. These spiritual things are just as valid back then as they are today. This is what's been going on. In light of the text of Revelation, the spiritual work of darkness or wickedness by Satan is seen in Pharaoh. Good night. He represents Antichrist. And Egypt represents a type of the world. We can see these things again and again and again. His wise men, his sorcerers, they have a false knowledge, a false wisdom. They're their tricks, their magic, whatever, enchantments, or to bedazzle the people. They're deceived, then they deceive others as well. And we do see the very same deceptions at work in our day today, and even more so. We know that our God shall send forth a great delusion in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. I want you to think about what this says. And for this cause, Greek diaph, because of this, because of what? Because of Antichrist's deceptions, against which they, those that are without Christ, received not the truth that they should be or might be saved, because of this, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There should be no doubt that Satan and his emissaries walk to and fro. Remember Job? Satan, and what did he do? Walk to and fro, up and down in the earth, seeking to destroy the lives of men, women, boys, and girls because of sin-blinded hearts and minds. But for the grace of God, that would be us. And it was for a time, until Christ came. In Egypt, upon the kings, on the servants, and all the people, I'm not done with frogs yet. We're carrying us on just a little bit more. Came the frogs. On everyone and on in everything. Into the king's house, we just read. His bedchamber, on his bed. Into the house of his servants, upon the people, into their kneading troughs. Everything of Egypt was defiled with these creatures. But for one exception. The people of God. The Lord had kept them for himself, a holy people in the earth. Today, we know it is the case. Everything is defiled. If the impress of God was upon anything, it has been effaced by man. You can't have the Ten Commandments in a courthouse anymore. You can't have a cross anywhere. You can't speak the name of the Lord without incurring some kind of trouble. But that's the world. And everything has been defiled. If you find the truth in the Word of God, it's been defiled by the world. I can tell you what. It's obvious. Creationism has been replaced with Darwinianism. The marriage, the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman may now include homosexual unions. How in the world can this be? Preachers of God's word are not only God-ordained men anymore, but women and homosexuals. The gospel and truth of Jesus Christ has turned into a complex system of works, and the church is busy with all sorts of social programs instead of getting about the business of Christ. Everything is defiled. Even a certain destruction of this age has changed into a false hope if we could just get this global warming situation under hand. It's again and again and again it comes up. But it's a demonic filthiness. Nothing is honorable or sacred anymore. And while it paints a sad picture for the world, we have a great hope in Christ, but it's finding its way into the churches. You know, I'm not talking about false religion. I'm seeing it, it's coming in, it's creeping in, and if you and I don't put our foot down along the way, it just keeps on making progress. And when you see it, you need to do something. You need to say something. You need to take up the Word of God. Brethren, I think we've got a problem here. We're not going to undo some things, but I tell you what, our music is affected. It's still affected. We've got country and rock and roll music in our songs. It's just a matter of fact. It didn't used to be like this. Christian music used to be sacred hymnology. It had a tune that others didn't pick up. unless it was some national anthem. But now we brought their music in. It's a fact. I'm telling you the truth. I don't accept it. I don't like it. We're greatly affected. We can be very affected by the world if we're not careful in our very services. Our music's been affected. And our bodies, the way we adorn our bodies, sometimes you can see it, we're infected by the world. We don't have enough modesty. We don't cover up well enough, and we do things to ourselves that we ought not do. You have to decide what it is. I'm not your God, but I'll put it out there for you. You need to think about these things. We're letting go of some things. And if you're letting them go, and if I'm letting them go, think about what my children are going to do. Because it doesn't normally get better. Provided they even come to Christ. But think about it. It says in verse 6, and Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came and covered the land of Egypt. That means it overwhelmed. They were so plentiful. It overwhelmed the land. It hid the ground. It concealed it. It clad. It was just clad with frogs everywhere. It was a miserable thing. And the magicians, it says, did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Just to mock them. That's what they've got going on. But again, these rebels cannot undo the works of the Lord. They're mimicking what the Lord's doing, but they cannot undo what he's done. It is only the Lord that can undo these things. There is a deceitful imitation of the real works of God. Pharaoh has to, in order to get this outbreak taken care of, he has to go and ask Moses and Aaron to pray for him. Now, he didn't do that when he saw the rod swallow up their rods. He didn't do that. He didn't ask them to entreat the Lord when all the water was turned to blood. You know why? Because they found another source. They dug in the dirt over here by the banks and got him some water. This time they can't do nothing. And unless he asks for this to be taken away, it won't be taken away. See, the Lord's working on him piece by piece by piece and hardening his heart. And Pharaoh is hardening his heart. There are degrees to the level of darkness to which men can go. But the common denominator here is that they're in darkness. I thought about Nebuchadnezzar for a moment. I don't for a moment think that Nebuchadnezzar knew the Lord in the sense that we or Daniel knew the Lord. But there was something different about Nebuchadnezzar than Pharaoh. You see the character he is. Nebuchadnezzar, he was allowing these men to do their deceitful work. He didn't care about the truth. He didn't know the Lord, and he wasn't afraid to say so. He was brazen about it. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, he came to a point where he had been fed up with what he saw was a false religion. And yet, he'll raise up an idol here right after this particular episode I'll read about in the plains of Dura and require everybody to fall down and worship. So he's still in darkness, but notice the level of darkness. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 9 through about verse 11, 12, 13. Daniel 2, 9. If you will not make known unto me the dream, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in the night, and they said, well, they can't, you'll see this. There is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. You guys have a message to give me, and And what they wanted was to tell us what the dream is about, and we'll interpret it for you. And he said, no. You guys will do this world without end. I'm telling you what, I've had the dream. I can't remember it. I'll recall it when you recite it back to me. I know that'd be fact, because you guys are a bunch of liars. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter. Yes, there is. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it's a rare thing that the king requires. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause, the king was angry. And he shouldn't have said that, you know. The king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain as well. And so Daniel comes in here and says, tell me, or let me consider this, and we'll come before the king and interpret it in so many words. And yet, here's just another level of darkness, but they're both in darkness, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. It's just another level. It's all it is. A variety of the darkness, but the common denominator is that they're in darkness. Pharaoh had no interest in the true works of God any more than he was interested in releasing the people of God. So in verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord, pray for me. This is the first time he's done this. And he'll do it. He'll do it three more times. He only does it four. He'll say, entreat for me. That he, who, the Lord, may take away, pull back, put them back, remove them, move the frogs from me and my people, and I'll let the people go. That they may do sacrifice to the Lord. But I got to tell you, it's really not up to Pharaoh. That God's chosen people will come forth to the Lord isn't dependent upon the will of Pharaoh. In the appointed time of the sovereign God, Pharaoh let them come forth out of Egypt because he has to. Well, we know earlier in Exodus 3:19, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. The Lord said that. No, not by mighty hand. And I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders. Not some of them. I'm going to do them all. And I'll be glorified in which I'll do in the midst thereof. And after that, not one time before, he will let you go. That's what the Lord said. Pharaoh's like a broken spigot. I don't know if you ever had this happen before. I have. Maybe most of us have. You build houses and such. You've maybe experienced it. But Pharaoh's like a broken spigot. The water flows until someone either fixes the thing or replaces it. Pharaoh's rebellion is allowed to continue for a time, and then the Lord is going to remove him. Pharaoh had no idea where his rebellion against the Lord would take him. And by way of application, sin for us is kind of like a broken spigot that we've opened the valve to and find out that we can't shut it off quite like we had hoped, perhaps planned in our deeds. We stand there with the handle in our hands trying to figure out how to turn this thing off. What we should have never allowed to be opened. The children are warned against the deceitfulness of sin again and again through the saints' past experiences, examples, and the commandments of the Lord. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10:11, what about past examples? All these things happen unto them in the Old Testament for examples. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then the word of God is therefore the same. to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We never know how much filth will flow through or how much damage will be caused by the sin that we commit. We're warned against it very seriously. And I can tell you, and you know it to be true, by the very fact that we committed sin shows that we have been deceived in some way and that we have been hardened in some way against Christ. And when we do, we might not have the wherewithal to come to repentance just when we think we should. I believe the scriptures, and it does say, that God gives them repentance in his own time. In verse 9, Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. Now that is it's a phrase that's used twice again in scriptures. In Judges 7:2, I want you to see it, glory over me. But I do believe that this instance is a positive statement. Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me. I think it's kind of like saying, praise the Lord, and I'll show you why. In Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give to the Midianites, to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel, and here it is, vaunt themselves against me. Glory over me. Saying, mine own hand has saved me. And one more time, it's Isaiah 10:15. Shall boast itself against, is the same, glory over me. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? So you have a sense of glory, boast, and vaunt. And they're in negative senses. But this man says this about it, and I think he's right, that he means, do me this honor, to believe me in the sight of the people, to declare before them that thou dost believe that upon my prayer for thee, this plague shall be removed. Glory over me. I never pick up the sense that Moses is angry. Once he gets into trouble for this, but he's a very mild, gentle man. And I don't think he's saying anything against Pharaoh that's inappropriate. He says, glory over me, and says, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river? When would you have me do this? When would you have me pray for you? I picked that up as kind of the graciousness and gentle spirit of Moses willing to, for an enemy of the Lord's people, keep in mind they're still suffering, having to do the extra labor in the meantime while these things are going on. Moses' gentle spirit to desire to alleviate the sufferings of those who have been afflicted, those that have cruelly afflicted them, he's willing to pray for them. And that principle of life is no different for an Old Testament saint than it is for us today. It made me think of Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he goes on. And he does that. When would you have me pray for you? And I'll do it. And you can see the stubbornness. You'd think, right now, man, let's get this thing taken care of. But no. Tomorrow's fine. You get that sense. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, from your houses, from your servants, from your people, and they shall remain right where they're supposed to be. That's the interesting thing. In the river only. These particular creatures came up from the water, and that's where they belong. And he said this, and it got my attention again, in the river. And we're almost finished. In the river. As these frogs had a place prepared for them, and we saw in the New Testament how it relates to evil spirits and the work of deception that they're doing. These frogs had a place prepared for them of the Lord, which was there in that water, in the river. So the devil and his demons have a place prepared for them. In Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, the Lord, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they belong. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord because of the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, in all the courts, in every town, every village, and they gathered them together upon heaps. Heaps, it's in the Hebrew, it's emphatic, heaps upon heaps of frogs. You know, you can only eat so many frog legs. Probably had it coming out their nose. They might have given it a try. They gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. As a little boy, I'd walk to school. It was 5 years old, and going to first grade, it was quite a walk. And I knew it was in Tennessee, Mumford, Tennessee. And I loved going down and you know how you get kind of mischievous and you're looking for things and throwing rocks and stuff. But I knew when I was in a spot where there was either a dead snake or a dead frog, and it wouldn't take much. You'd smell that thing and you'd kind of look around. Oh, there he is, squashed in the road or something. But the stench is just terrible. It is a terrible thing. The land stank. But it made me think that the stench of those dead frogs were to the Egyptians like the wicked are to the Lord. Abominable. Abhorrent. And finally, but when Pharaoh saw that there was either respite or respite, either way, that there was respite, and it's built on the word ruach, Hebrew, spirit, wind, as if to say, I got some room to breathe, take a breath. When he saw there was respite, he hardened, made heavy, dense, and thicker his heart against the Lord, and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Thank you so much for your attention.